Acts chapter 8, we begin with verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 25, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The very first word in this section, in verse 9, indicates to us that we're dealing now with something that stands in contrast to what has preceded in the narrative. And you may recall that what preceded was the account of the church being persecuted, and yet in the wake of that persecution, we read of great joy. Verse 8 tells us there was great joy in that city, even though the church had been persecuted and scattered abroad, still there was joy in the wake of that church being scattered. What an amazing statement, and doesn't it bear witness to the power of the gospel? In spite of the fact that the Christians at Jerusalem had been scattered abroad, as the text says, or imprisoned, as some of them were, it doesn't take away from the fact that joy still followed in the wake of their preaching the gospel, as the city of Samaria illustrates to us through the preaching of Philip. Now, in contrast to that setting, in contrast to that part of the narrative, we now read in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon. And that word "but" tips us off to the fact that what we're about to read is something that is of an altogether different spirit than the spirit of joy that was in the wake of persecution. Now, you may recall that in the kingdom parables, the Lord Jesus had indicated during his earthly ministry that tares would be mixed with the wheat, and that there would be those who would appear initially to receive the word with joy, but in time that word would become unfruitful. And that for a number of reasons. It might be that persecution would offend some who received the word. Or it might be that the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches would make that word unfruitful. In the portion of scripture we've read this morning, we find that very thing coming to pass that the Lord Jesus said would come to pass in his kingdom parables. Here is a certain man called Simon, who was a man of eminence in the city of Samaria. The text tells us that he possessed certain magical powers that he had used quite successfully to amaze and to confuse people. The man evidently had a following, a very large following, so the text indicates to us. And now when Philip comes preaching the gospel and the inhabitants of Samaria give heed to the things Philip is speaking, we read in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also." The same verse tells us that Simon's profession of faith took him far enough even to be baptized. He identified with Christ. He joined the church, so to speak. And yet, before the narrative ends, we see quite plainly a man who has not been truly affected by the gospel at all. Peter makes the statement that he is yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, as we read in verse 23. And this is the very thing that the gospel is designed to deliver us from, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And yet this man is still engulfed by those very things. You begin to see, I trust, something of the contrast indicated by that first word in this section, that word "but" in verse 9. We might well understand the persecuted believers who have been scattered abroad being in the gall of bitterness. But they're not. They're instead going everywhere preaching the word, and that word is leaving great joy in its wake. In contrast to that, however, we find Simon, who is not being persecuted, who has not been driven away from his surroundings. Yet here is a man who remains in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity with a heart that is not right in the sight of God, according to verse 21. Now, in spite of his condition, he's managed to join the church. And we have yet another indication of the fact that not even the early church in the book of Acts was infallible in its judgment or its conduct. You remember back in chapter 6, we considered the complaints that had been raised against the church because the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And judging by the reaction of the church to the problem, we concluded that there must have been some just grounds for those complaints. Now in this chapter, we find a man professing faith in Christ who manages to join himself to the church, a man who is baptized, a man who for a while keeps close to Philip, but who in the end is revealed to be yet in his sins. And the lesson or the challenge that this narrative puts before us is really the challenge then for discernment, isn't it? And this is a challenge that really takes on a broad range of applications. We can draw the application to entire movements as we consider Simon being the leader of a large following. We need discernment then with regard to movements. We can draw the application to ourselves as a church family when it comes to the issues of members and officers and such things. We need discernment as a church. And then we can and we must draw the application on a personal level. You see, it's possible, and doesn't Simon illustrate this to us, it's possible to fool a church. You can fool a pastor. You may fool a session. You may go so far as to fool yourself with regard to your own true spiritual condition. But you can't fool God. We need discernment then with respect to our own lives. Examine yourselves, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle to them, chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And so I want to take up the challenge that is posed by this narrative today. And I want you to take the challenge also, this challenge of discernment. Simply put, we must exercise discernment. We must exercise discernment. And I want to deal this morning with why we must exercise discernment. And then I want to focus on how we exercise discernment. The why and the how of exercising discernment. We must then exercise discernment. Why? Why is this necessary? And the first reason I would have you consider is simply this. False religion has a tendency to attach itself to true religion. We consider Simon now not merely as an individual, but as a leader, as a prominent leader. Look with me, if you would, in verses 10 and 11. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Here's a man that is cunning enough to realize that if he wants to keep his station as being some great one, which he puts forth himself to be in verse 9, he had better go with the flow, so to speak. His followers were believing Philip, who was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And Simon now was in danger of losing his prominence, losing his following. And you know, this same fear is what gripped the apostate Jews of Christ's day. Following the miracle, you recall, of raising Lazarus from the dead, we read in John chapter 11 how the chief priests and the Pharisees came together and say, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our status. We're going to lose our position." That was their complaint. And their solution to the threat of Christ was to put him to death. Now, Simon's approach was a little more cunning. He would attach himself to this religion, and he would eventually try to use it for his own gain. And so both Simon and the Jews of Christ's day were motivated by the same fear. We're in danger of losing our position, our prominence, our prestige. And by viewing Simon as the head of a false and mystical and satanic religion, we can learn the lesson that very often false religion depends for its survival on some association with true religion. For varying reasons, we find throughout the history of redemption attempts to attach false religion to true religion. Now, this really is nothing new in the case of Simon. When the Israelites, you may recall the Israelites who had just been delivered from Egypt, and they came to Aaron and they complained of the prolonged absence of Moses. You may remember that Aaron then, largely at their prompting, crafted a golden calf. He was following the practice that was prevalent in Egypt by making these idols. Now, when Aaron fashioned that golden calf, he was not endeavoring to change religions. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 5, we read that when Aaron saw it, that is the golden calf, he made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And if you care to look up that reference, you'll notice that the word "Lord" is in all capital letters, indicating that this feast was to be a feast to Jehovah. He was not altering the religion, so to speak. He was just bringing an element of false religion into it, an element of idolatry. This is what he had done. He had, in a sense, attached a false religion to the true. And along with that attachment came the immoral practices that accompanied golden calf worship, sensual dancing and immodesty to the point that they were naked to their shame, according to verse 25 in Exodus 32. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that in their own minds they were worshiping Jehovah. This was a feast to the Lord. But they had taken the pagan practices and attached it to the worship of Jehovah. Later in the history of Israel, we find another instance of this, a nearly identical phenomenon in the case of King Jeroboam. If you would, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me read a few verses here, beginning in verse 26. remembering now the context of this portion, Jeroboam has been given 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And we read in verse 26 of 1 Kings 12, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. Do you see what Jeroboam has done and why? He's attaching his own innovations to the worship of God. He feels that he has to do this in order to survive and prosper. Maintaining purity in worship often brings reproach and danger. If you would look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, and I won't have you look it up, but make note of it and turn to it sometime and take a look at it. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2, you discover that the adversaries of Judah came to Ezra and expressed their desire to help build the temple. "Let us build with you," they say, "for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither." Now, if you look at the passage in 2 Kings 17, which describes these people, you read how they were indeed placed in the land by the king of Assyria. And the going was initially rough for the people that were placed in Samaria. And so the king of Assyria issued an edict that a priest from Israel be brought back to instruct these people in the ways of the Lord. And the result is a mixed form of religion. So in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 33, we read, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence." There was a merging of the false idolatry of their past, their heritage, now with the worship of Jehovah. Now these people want to introduce this mixture of true religion and false religion into the project of rebuilding the temple in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3 we read, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us." And as a result of the Israelites' resistance to the attempt to bring in false religion mingled with the true, the project of rebuilding the temple from that point forward was opposed. And there was a constant threat of danger from that point on. The very next verse tells us, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building." So false religion very often endeavors to attach itself to true religion. Apostasy, when you think about it, depends for its survival upon people making an association with their unscriptural beliefs and practices to true religion. And this poses the challenge to the church to exercise discernment. I fear that all too often Christians are willing to accept so much in terms of doctrine and practice that is false and unscriptural because of some association between the perpetrators of what is false with what is true. I can remember as a student at Bob Jones several years ago, in connection with orientation class, we were required to watch the multimedia presentation of the school. And one of the things that gripped me in that presentation that I've never forgotten was the voice of one of the history professors, Dr. Panosian, making the statement that the most dangerous kind of error is truth mixed with error. You know, that's really true when you think about it. It poses a challenge to the people of God to know their Bibles and know their times and know their Savior intimately enough to discern what is true from what is false. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, we read of the children of Issachar that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Oh, that God would give us such understanding of the times in which we live, times in which there is so much that is false associated with that which is true. The first reason, then, why we must exercise discernment is because false religion has a tendency to attach itself to true religion. Another reason we must exercise discernment is because false professors of faith find their way into the church. This was the case with Simon. I think we have to conclude that even though the text says he believed, this belief did not constitute saving faith. That's not the first instance of that sort of thing in the New Testament, you know. If you take the time to read John chapter 8, you'll find a statement in verse 30 that says, "As he spake these words, many believed on him." And in verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Following the statement by our Lord, these people that are in the text labeled as believers are offended at the idea that they've ever been in bondage to any man. Before that discourse is through, Christ will say of them that they're trying to kill him. And he'll go even further and say of them that they are of their father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do, he says to those that in the narrative are labeled as believers. Keep in mind, Christ is making this statement with regard to those that are said to have believed on him. And the case is of the same nature, I think, as what we have in Acts chapter 8 with Simon. He is said to believe. But if a tree is known by its fruits, then we have to conclude that Simon did not believe to the saving of his soul. And once again, we see the need not only for the church to exercise discernment, but for individuals to exercise discernment with regard to the state of their own souls before God. How many there are, it would seem, these days that say they believe. They believe in God. They may say they believe in Christ. And yet their lives don't reflect their professed belief. Christ himself has foretold the day coming in which not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's the testimony of Christ to many that will profess to believe in him, to many that will flaunt their works before him, to many that will even boast of the fact that they have done things supernatural before him. And as Dr. Cairns has pointed out on different occasions, if these people are honest before God, they would have to say that they never knew Christ either. Christ says to them, I never knew you. And if they're honest, they would have to acknowledge, nor have they really known Christ. Here then is a searching question this morning for those who say they believe. Let everyone examine his own heart today. Do you know Christ? I'm not asking you now, do you believe in him? Do you give assent to the truth that he actually came? But do you know him? Do you know him? This is a question, I'm afraid, that invades the comfort zone of spiritual complacency. There are many, I'm afraid, who would rather not consider the question. They're content with a profession of faith that really hasn't affected their lives, except perhaps to cast some form of religious tint over their lives, over their sin. And I know of a dangerous kind of thinking that says, you don't have to live for Christ as long as you simply believe in Him. The only consequence for failure to live for Him is that perhaps you won't receive as many rewards on that time when you stand before Him. I'm afraid that people of that persuasion don't know Him. They couldn't possibly know Him. It is not possible to know Him, to know who He is, to know what He's done through His atoning death, and not have the desire to live for Him. The mark of a man who knows Him is that he desires to live for Him. And he's not satisfied that he knows Him well enough. It becomes his intense desire to know Him more. Few knew Christ as intimately as the Apostle Paul knew Him, and yet Paul was driven by a consuming desire to know Him more. Oh, that I might know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. And so we need to exercise discernment this morning as individuals. We need to examine our own hearts, whether we're in the faith. We need to make our calling and election sure, as Peter puts it. When you consider that the eternal destiny of your soul in heaven or hell is at stake, who would not be willing to examine himself? Who would fail to seek God for wisdom to know his real spiritual condition? The person who has an awful dread of what he may discover would be the person who would be unwilling to search his heart before God. And I'm afraid such a person already knows in the depth of his heart what his condition truly is. But many are happy to go on trying to delude themselves into thinking all is well when in fact all is not well. Oh, may it please God this morning to search every heart and reveal to each one his real condition before God. And may it please Him further to give grace to any that discover themselves to be lost so that they may seek Christ for salvation, to seek Christ for the new birth, which is what makes the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. So we see the need for discernment. On a broad scale, knowing that false religion constantly seeks to attach itself to true religion, and we see our need for discernment on an individual level. May there be none here this morning who believe and yet remain in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. These are a couple of reasons then as to the why we must exercise spiritual discernment. Think with me finally on this point. We must exercise discernment. How? How can it be done? In looking at this character, Simon, I would say, first of all, on the matter of how to exercise discernment, don't be swayed by the popularity of a man or a movement. Look at what the text says about Simon in verses 10 and 11. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. They all gave heed to this man, from the most simple-minded to the most prominent citizens. He had them all swayed. The term bewitched that occurs in verse 9 and again in verse 11 is a term that means he astonished or he amazed them or he confounded their judgment. He evidently was able to perform magic after the order of the Egyptian magicians who for a time could duplicate the miracles that Moses had at one time performed. False religion, you know, may create things to dazzle the mind and the eye. And indeed, it's become a popular trend in evangelism and youth rallies today to utilize the high-tech entertainment methods and equipment in order to make Christianity cool today. A while back, you may recall that I made reference to the Acquire the Fire rally that took place in downtown Indianapolis. 50,000 kids met at the RCA Dome to see this impressive show. There was an article in the Indianapolis Star that quoted some expert in religious trends that said that these kinds of rallies were the natural extensions of American evangelism for the last 200 years. And I said in connection with that article in the Star that I'm glad this expert didn't say that this kind of evangelism was the natural extension of what you find in the book of Acts. And this is why we must study the book of Acts. This is why such a study is so necessary. And we have taken the time to note it carefully and to note it repeatedly that there was nothing of worldly appeal to be found in the methods of the early church. They confronted the world. They confronted their culture. They confronted apostasy. They laid to the charge of the Jews the murder of the Prince of Life. So they were very confrontational. And they did so. They confronted all that were before them by simply proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. They didn't try to package the truth in an appealing program. They simply proclaimed it. Had the Spirit of the Lord not moved with power to convict and convince men of the truth on the day of Pentecost, then I think it would be fair to say that Peter's faith, in all likelihood, would have been the same as Stephen's. There was just no appeal to a man standing in front of them and saying, "You put to death the long-promised Messiah. He at last has come." And you folks were so dull to the reality of His presence, even though He worked miracles among you. You folks are so dead spiritually that you could do no better than to nail Him to a cross. Man, there's no appeal to that message. No worldly appeal at all. And had the Spirit not moved to convince and convict, I honestly believe that Peter's faith would have been the same as Stephen's. They would have put him to death. So I look upon this man, Simon, and I say with him, poor Simon. I'm afraid he was born to the wrong generation. If you could bring him forward to our day and age, he would probably be viewed as a valuable resource for the church. His ability to dazzle the crowds would be seen as an effective tool for evangelism. The apostles didn't see him that way. His popularity and his ability to dazzle his audiences notwithstanding. So we exercise discernment by not being swayed by a man or a movement, by its popularity or by its ability to amaze and astonish. We must also exercise discernment by paying close attention to a man's character. Simon's character comes out very clearly, doesn't it, in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me now. We read, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Self-interest and self-promotion were the governing factors of Simon's character. This also comes out in the statement about him in verse 9, if you look up in that verse, that tells us that Simon himself was in the habit of giving out that himself was some great one. He wasn't bashful, evidently, about proclaiming his own greatness. You know, years ago, a long time ago, I was a member of the University of Wisconsin marching band. And do you know that at the time I was a member of that band, we were the greatest band in the country? You ask me, how do I know that? Just ask any of us. We would have told you. That's what we did. And that phenomenon actually came back to my mind a couple of years ago, I think it might have been Sammy Lee that had made a similar statement to James, and James passed it on to me. Did you know that the Purdue Marching Band is the greatest band in the country? And how do you know? Just ask them, they'll tell you. And it seems to be a popular trend among college marching bands to give out that they are some great one. We all did it back in those days. They still do it today. And we can understand, I suppose, the inflated pride of a college marching band, and their arrogance is not really such a matter of serious consequence. But when that kind of inflated pride makes its way into religious circles, it becomes a more serious issue. And when you can detect the prominence of self-interest and self-promotion, you can be sure that you're dealing with a man or a movement that is not of God, if that's the governing factor of their character. And you know where this attitude of self-interest and self-promotion is very prominent today? It's not hard to detect it among many of the musicians that are a part of the contemporary Christian music culture. I wouldn't go so far as to say it characterizes them all. I don't know that, but it does characterize many of them. My wife was in the family bookstore earlier this week and decided to ask the manager of the store if he had any pangs of conscience for carrying Amy Grant music, simply because this woman had left her husband and her child and was living with another man. And this store manager, with scarcely a thought, rattled off six or seven more Christian musicians who were in a similar condition. And you know, it's become a huge industry, hasn't it, that's governed, I'm afraid, more by economics than by spirituality or character. It might be harder to criticize this industry if it would be honest enough to call itself an entertainment industry. But it wants to call itself instead a Christian ministry. And many, perhaps maybe most of the pop artists that are a part of it don't want to refer to themselves as mere pop entertainers. No, they rather refer to themselves as worship leaders. So when they refer to themselves by such titles and profess to be engaged in a form of ministry, then it becomes necessary for Christians to exercise discernment. And when self-promotion and self-interest and self-designated titles and money become the governing factors, then I think we must conclude that such things resemble Simon more than they resemble the apostles. Of course we're going to sell Amy Grant albums or tapes or CDs, so long as people are buying them. If people buy them, we're going to sell them. If they don't, we won't. It's that simple. And it's governed by really simple economics. Now, there's one more thing in our text that indicates to us how we're to exercise discernment. Look at Peter's response to Simon in verse 20. It says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." I find it interesting to compare this verse to the verse about the lame beggar back in chapter 3. In that instance, the beggar expected to receive money from Peter and John. Here we have an instance of a man willing to give money to the church. In the first instance, Peter said he had no money. Now in this instance, he refuses the money. Kind of gives you the impression, doesn't it, that there's something more important than money that's necessary for the extension of Christ's kingdom. It's the gospel itself that extends Christ's kingdom. It's the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ that extends his kingdom. It's the glorious truth of justification that is used to extend Christ's kingdom. And when it comes to the matter of discernment, we must be sufficiently grounded in our knowledge of the gospel so that we can discern what's true from what's false. No mindset could be further removed from the gospel than the mindset demonstrated by Simon that the gift of God could be purchased with money. We know, of course, that this is true with regard to salvation itself. For ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, it's the precious blood of Christ that provides redemption, not the corruptible things of this world. Redemption cannot be gained by anything we could ever hope to do or say or buy. And the same holds for the service we render to Christ. We submit to His will. We don't buy our ways into our own desires and then flatter ourselves into thinking that we're doing His will. Now, Christ, you know, addressed the issue of greatness within His kingdom. His disciples, you may recall, raised that issue time and again. Who's the greatest? They always wanted to know that. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Christ's reply indicated to them that there is indeed a legitimate quest for greatness within His kingdom. But He also made it very plain that this quest for greatness was not to be patterned after the world's method for attaining greatness. It would not be through self-interest or self-promotion that greatness was attained. It would be rather through simple faith and service. Turn with me, if you would, and with this reference we'll close, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, let me begin in verse 24, just read a couple of verses here. We read, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And He said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." There's the way to greatness in our Savior's kingdom. Through the simple faith of a child, taking the place of the younger, the childlike simplicity of faith, and then through service, as the Lord directs it. Here then is how we exercise discernment. We become grounded in the truths of the gospel, and we come to admire the simplicity of childlike faith and the service that springs from it. Oh, let's pray this morning then for the ability to discern true greatness, and let's strive for the greatness that gains Christ's commendation rather than the world's. And let's seek the Lord continually for the discernment that we need as individuals, as families, and as a church. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this morning. And we must confess, O Lord, that oftentimes we are indeed as dumb sheep that tend to wander, that tend to go their own way. Lord, there is such a propensity toward this in our own hearts because of our sinful natures. And we plead the blood against our own sins today. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us. Increase our knowledge, increase our understanding. Give us the grace and the wisdom we need, O Lord, to live in such days as these, when there is so much confusion and there are so many things that dazzle the eye and that appear initially to be so impressive, and yet upon closer examination are shown to be wholly lacking of spirituality, and even wholly lacking at times of the truth of the gospel. Lord, grant to us discernment, we pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that as a church we'll know the true from the false, Grant to us, O Lord, that as individuals, each one may know his real spiritual condition before God. I fear, O Lord, for many young people that name the name of Christ, that make some sort of profession, even as Simon made, and yet who remain in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and have never experienced the soul-cleansing, life-changing power of the gospel. Oh, Lord, give young people, and give older people for that matter, the discernment and the desire to examine themselves before God and to respond accordingly to what Thou wilt show them. And I pray, O Lord, that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt reveal to each one his portion this day. Show us our sins, O Lord. Show us our condition, so that we may in turn repent of our sins and lay hold of Christ. We look to Thee then, Lord, to continue to speak to our hearts. I pray that Thy Spirit would continue to speak, even after the voice of man is silent. So, Lord, hear our prayer and be our abiding portion, and dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. We do ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.